Shall we pray? You have told us, O Lord, great peace have they that love your law, and we pray that it may be so, that your children may rest in the wisdom of your commands, and that they may seek your face. We thank you, Lord God, for the opportunity of delving into your word, for the opportunity of exploring its riches, and we pray your blessing now upon this particular hour. We pray again, Lord, that our faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, but in your power. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Someone close that door, please. Well, we're singing Crown Hymn this morning. That's getting closer to Will There Be Any Stars in My Crown. We have been dealing with the subject of the free offer at some length, and perhaps a little bit longer than I had intended to spend on the subject, but I think it's worthwhile for us to look very carefully at that matter. It surely is a matter of great practical importance to us as we seek to proclaim the gospel. Last time, under the letter G, we considered the extent of the gospel offer, and using Herman Hoeksema as a foil, I tried to develop the point that the gospel appeal goes out not simply to the elect, but goes out to all men. All men everywhere are commanded to repent of sin and to come to Jesus in faith. That's the obvious purpose and intent of the Holy Scripture, and that the Holy Spirit is pleased to make that call effectual in the case of the elect. Now, before we leave the subject of the free offer and go on to consider the effectual call, just one more item under letter H in your outline. Free offer to the covenant community, relevance of the free offer to the covenant community. The call of the gospel goes out in word, as we've already noted, and therefore, from that point of view, it's addressed to those who can hear and respond to it, those who have the maturity to respond to it. But that is not to say that the gospel call, the free offer, is relevant only to adults. The promise of redemption is to you and to your children, Acts 2, 38 and 39. And as I tried to explain earlier, the background of that way of speaking, as Peter speaks on the day of Pentecost, is found in the covenant with Abraham, and therefore has relevance to very tiny children. But not only is the promise of redemption to you and to your children, it's also true that children by nature lie under the wrath and the curse of God. As children of Adam, they bear the sin of Adam. The sin of Adam is imputed to them, and they have a depraved nature, and that will in time manifest itself in works of unbelief. Just as faith manifests itself in its fruit, in its work, so also unbelief manifests itself in its work. And so then in the third place, not only that the promise of redemption is to you and to your children, that our children are in need of this redemption because they are under the wrath and curse of God, but it's also true that Jesus is the only way of salvation for any man, whatever his age may be, whether of youth or of old age. Jesus is the only way of salvation, and it's Jesus who is held out in the offer of the gospel. Now, it's true that infants are not able to respond spontaneously, thinking of very tiny infants now, but I think that we can say that they do respond in that they come with their parents to the faith in response to the call. The parents do not answer the call, leaving their children behind, but as the promise is to you and to your children, so the parents come with their children, and parents who are converted are together with their children, or the children together with the parents, are baptized into Jesus Christ, so that we can say believers together with their children are the called of God. But now we can go on to ask the further question, once the transition is made from wrath to grace, from darkness to light, once that transition is made, is the calling of the gospel still relevant? Or is calling simply a stage, an act, an event which is over and done with, bypassed, and now we move on to something else? Well, may I suggest to you that the calling of the gospel continues to be relevant both to adults and certainly to their seed. That's so for this reason. Redemption belongs to believers. Believers are redeemed. But that redemption is the possession of the believer in principle. In reality, of course, the Bible speaks that way. We are saved. But it is a redemption which is yet to be fully appropriated. And in your studies in New Testament, you've talked about what we have already, but also the dimension of the not yet. And just as the Bible can say we are saved in Jesus Christ, so also the Bible can say they that endure to the end will be saved. In other words, there is something yet outstanding. Think of Hebrews 4. And the rest, which is appointed for the people of God, which is yet outstanding. And so, in that interval between the redemption which we have and the redemption which is fully appropriated at the consummation, the gospel continues to be the announcement of redemption through Jesus Christ. And it continues to be that in order to bind believers ever more firmly to their Redeemer. And our confessions and catechisms speak about being confirmed in the faith through the proclamation of the Word and the ministry of the sacrament. Or I can put it this way. No believer ever gets beyond the point where he needs precisely what is offered to him in the gospel. No believer ever gets beyond the point where he needs precisely what is offered to him in the gospel, namely Jesus Christ and his work for us, his death and resurrection. It is precisely we who have the promise of redemption who are exhorted to remain steadfast. Comes out so clearly, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for that, verse 57. Then verse 58, therefore, precisely for that reason, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain. Now the children of the covenant who have come with their parents into covenant relationship with God begin to grow up. And as they grow up, they are not trained as those who are strangers to the covenants of promise any more than the Jewish children who grew up under the old covenant were trained to think of themselves as strangers and aliens. No, they were trained within the sphere of the covenant to think of themselves as the people of God and to respond appropriately to that calling. So also the children of the new covenant are not viewed as strangers to the promise, but as beneficiaries of the promise. They are called precisely for that reason. As they grow and develop, they are called upon to lay hold of that promise in faith, and they are nurtured and strengthened and confirmed in the faith. The gospel call, therefore, is as relevant to them within the sphere of the covenant as it is to any other member of the covenant community. Now, we might also just say a word concerning the deaf and the dumb, the imbecile, and others who are beyond what we speak of as the ordinary means of grace. These persons are not to be thought of as excluded from the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I'm thinking in particular of the children of the covenant or of the people of the covenant. Our topic is the relevance of the free offer to the covenant community. There are within the covenant community those who are deaf and dumb, those who don't have the mental capacity that we ordinarily associate with their age, but they are not excluded from the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the promise is to us and to our children, not to our physically able children, but to our children. And the physical limitations constitute no obstacle to the Spirit of God. And by virtue of the covenant, they are the beneficiaries of the covenant promise and blessing. How do we know that? We know that by faith, because we believe what God has said with respect to them, and we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. And as such persons grow up and develop, they develop unevenly, some never achieve any kind of recognizable capacity, others have a very minimal capacity, and the response that is evoked from them is simply commensurate with the physical and intellectual capacities which they have. So the calling of God is not irrelevant to them simply because of some physical infirmity or defect. Okay, with that, I'd like to turn to the effectual calling, unless you have a question that you want to raise at this point. Yes. Yes, I would say that, but you have to understand the ground on which we say that. What God has said is that He is our God and the God of our children. Now, I believe that. I trust God. And that's how I know, because God's Word is true. I don't have information outside of faith or outside of God's promise. But isn't that what our religion is all about, trusting the promises of God? Wayne? Excuse me? Yes. Yes. That passage has been appealed to and was traditionally appealed to by Presbyterians such as Warfield and Hodge and others, but I think of R.A. Webb too in particular, in defense of the doctrine of universal infant salvation. And it's not that doctrine which I'm propounding at this point, but my position is that of the Canons of York, which speaks quite explicitly to the hope which we have concerning infants to die in infancy on the basis of the covenant promise. Okay. You'd like to hear, you have to speak up. Thank you. Your observation is perfectly right. But we'll be coming back to that in one way or another later. But you see, you can't think of the application of redemption as something totally alien, that is under the Old Covenant, totally alien to what we experience under the New. Go ahead. Yes. I'm not so sure that that question has been discussed widely in the context of American Presbyterianism, and I'm not aware that probably has been some history of discussion in the Reformed communities in this country of Dutch background. But it is only comparatively recently, I would say perhaps in the 1950s, that the Synod of the Reformed Churches in the Netherlands, the Gretenmiddelkerken, made a pronouncement on that subject. And there was great reluctance for many years in the Reformed Churches in the Netherlands to view adopted children as covenant children because of the break in the bloodline. So I think that's a mistake. I think that what happens in adoption is that the infant children are brought within the authority structure of the household. I think Meredith Klein has some useful things along that line to say about the authority structure. And the people within that authority structure, ordinarily children, but also children by adoption, are to be viewed as the children of the covenant and therefore as candidates for baptism and are to be trained as children of the covenant. And I suppose the Old Testament analogy to that would be the fact that within Abraham's experience, it was not only his children by blood that were circumcised, but also the members of his household, those that were under his authority structure. Yeah. Well, it comes up more appropriately at a later point, but since you raised the question, let me say that what I'm speaking about here with reference to the children is not a doctrine of presumptive regeneration. God does not ask his people to live by presumption. If you have presumptions, you have nothing. We don't live by presumption. We don't presume anything. We don't presume this or presume that about the children. The principle that obtains here is the one that obtains all along the line. We live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We don't view our children in terms of presumption. We view them in terms of promise. And we live by the words God has spoken. And what God has said is that he is our God and the God of our children. That's what we believe. That's something you can grasp hold of. That's the foundation on which you can build. You can't build on presumptions, but you can build on the promises of God. Yeah.
You would say then that there is a quality
difference regarding the gospel promise to the children of Christian parents as opposed to our children. That's certainly true, yes. The children of those who are have rejected the covenant and make no profession of faith are not to be viewed as covenant children.
Isn't that passage in Acts
I don't think of the people who are afar off as the people who are, as a matter of fact, strangers to the covenant. The strangers to the covenant do not have the promise. And you see, what is spoken of there is a promise to us and to our children, to those that are far off. I think the reference is to the scattering of the people of God at that particular time. They are all involved within the covenant and therefore beneficiaries of the promise, which is to be received by faith. But I don't think of that as a warrant for thinking of a promise which unbelievers have in the same way that believers have. Yes. Yes, it could be, but then again, it's a promise by faith. It's a promise which is unto faith. And if you include the Gentiles then I think the promise is to those Gentiles who have by faith heard and received the promise. In the back row.
Yeah.
The covenant is with Abraham and his children. That is to say, the covenant is with believers and their children. Now, they have the promises, and they are the beneficiaries of those promises. Those who are strangers and aliens to the covenant do not have those promises. But as I tried to point out at the beginning of our discussion, the glory of the proclamation of the gospel under the new covenant is that these promises which were given to Israel are now, by virtue of the calling, the free offer, extended to the Gentiles. But those promises must be heard and received in faith. And so what we are doing is calling the Gentiles into covenant relationship with God where the promises are obtained. Well, I'm not sure that we spoke about a qualitative difference in the nature of the promise itself. I think that what we were saying was that the children of the covenant have those promises in a way in which the children outside of the covenant do not have those promises. It's the same point that we made with reference to calling, when from one perspective we can say all men are called because all men have the gospel preached to them. But as we'll see right now, there's only a limited number who are called the called, that is, those who have responded and therefore have the right to be the called. Now that promise of redemption, which is to Abraham and his seed, now under the new covenant, goes out to the Gentiles, but the Gentiles are called to respond. Promises have to be received by faith. And of course, the glory of the gospel is that the Lord God himself gives us the faith, and he gives us the repentance with which we come to Christ. Yes, sir?
I was just wondering if you would comment on the way that the left into the discussion deals with this sort of picture, which is the idea that the last infants die in infancy while regenerated and saved by Christ into the Spirit. And I'm wondering if, I'm not trying to pin you down, I'm just wondering if the left into the divine saw this in a context that would possibly include children who were not
I think the text is, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved. Elect infants. And that's perfectly true. People like Moorfield and others would claim that all infants who die in infancy are elect. But the canons of Dort speak differently on that point. They speak of the children of the covenant are regenerated and saved by Christ, the children of the covenant, and makes no pronouncement with respect to children outside of the covenant. But it's a very sober way of speaking, but just for that reason, this portion of the confession has been criticized as virtually meaningless because nobody knows who the elect are. James? I don't know what they had in view. I haven't studied that. But their language was much more reserved than the language that was used later, certainly in American Presbyterianism. But it's interesting that the Westminster Confession speaks in terms of elect infants, whereas the canons of Dort speak in terms of the covenant. Okay, well, let's go on to effectual calling, and I'll try to be brief at this point because, in effect, we've said much that has to be said. So this would be number three. We had the biblical concept and then the free offer of the gospel and now effectual calling. Three, and then lowercase a under that. Background in general revelation. Background in general revelation. The creation, as you know, was called into existence by God, by His command, and it exists and is governed by His word. God spoke the word of command, and it came to pass. That is, in effect, God's efficacious call with respect to creation. Let there be light. And there was light. Yehi or, by Yehi or. That's one of the two Hebrew sentences I know. This creation calling furnishes us with the pattern for the new creation calling. And so you find the work of recreation patterned after the work of creation. Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That's the bara and the asa of Genesis 1. God's workmanship, created, poieo, hidzo. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, made His light to shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And again, you see how Paul patterns the recreation after the original creation. Now, that creation call of God is addressed either to nothing, creatio ex nihilo, or to previously created matter, to make the distinction between creation and subsequent creation. But in either case, there's no power resident in creation, nor is there anything in creation to which an appeal is made. There's no power resident in the creation or outside of God which accounts for the emergence of that which comes to exist by virtue of God's creative bias. Now, the gospel call is addressed to what we could call rational persons, addressed to people. But nevertheless, it's addressed to people who are dead in trespasses and sins. It is addressed to people in whom there is no power resident by which they can respond to that call. And so God Himself creates the response
The calling creates its response. The word is made effectual by the power of God, and that's why we speak of effectual calling. Again, not a second call, different from the first, but the call of the gospel is made effectual. You think of Ezekiel's valley of dry bones, Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14, and the command to rise up. There's no power resident in the dry bones that can account for what happens, but that call by the power of God evokes the response which corresponds to the call. The bones cannot of themselves respond to the word of prophecy. They can't come together, they can't put flesh on themselves, but that happens by the power of God. The word is made effectual. Or John 11, verses 38 through 43, Lazarus surely is not able to respond to the call of Jesus, come forth. But he does respond, and he responds because the command comes in power. It's made effectual. Now B, the sinful inability of man gives rise to the need for an efficacious calling. The sinful inability of man gives rise to the need for an efficacious calling. And under that, A, no man can respond to the universal call of general revelation. No man can respond to the universal call of general revelation. The nature of the first sin, we could say, was precisely to reject that call and to break fellowship with God. And as descendants of Adam, we are guilty of that first sin and share in it. Romans 1 shows us that men who are left to themselves suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They have neither the ability nor the desire to respond. But even if men had the ability to respond and the desire to respond, they could not respond because men are not fit to respond. Sinners are not fit to enter into fellowship with God. It is our sin that separates us between us and God. And apart from the cleansing which Jesus holds out in the gospel, there cannot be fellowship with God. And so the universal call provides no remedy for rebellion. Jesus is now the only way to the Father's house. So two things then, because of sin, we have neither the ability nor the desire to respond to the call of general revelation. But secondly, because of sin, we are not fit to enter into fellowship with God. And so the need is for an efficacious, redemptive calling. And then B, in the second place, no man can of himself respond to the special redemptive call of the gospel. No man can of himself respond to the special redemptive call of the gospel. The gospel call is a call for response, and that response may be summarized in terms of faith, repentance, and obedience. We are called upon to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called upon to repent of our sin, Luke 24, the end of the chapter, the Great Commission given there. And we are commanded to be the disciples of Jesus Christ. And the appeal of the gospel call, then, is to embrace Jesus Christ in his fullness in faith unto salvation. Now that response must be our response. We speak, rightly so, of the sovereignty of grace. But the sovereignty of grace does not mean that God answers the overtures of the gospel or that God responds to the call. No, we are summoned. The word of God is addressed to our consciousness, we are called upon to respond positively. But just at this point, we have to take account of all that the Scripture says concerning the sinfulness of man, and specifically what the Scripture says of his inability to respond to God. John 3, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Flesh cannot transform itself into spirit, and the flesh cannot please God. The flesh cannot come to God. Romans 8, verse 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Boving summarizes the relevant passages in Our Reasonable Faith, page 419. Reasonable Faith, page 419, the mind of man is darkened, Ephesians 4:18, 5:8. His will is bound as the slave of sin, John 8:34, Romans 6, verse 20. Man is dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1-2. He cannot even see the kingdom of God, John 3, verse 3. He cannot comprehend or receive the things of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. He cannot subject himself to the law of God, Romans 8, verse 7. And in himself he cannot conceive or do good, John 15, verse 5, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Now, if that doesn't undermine your self-confidence, I don't know what will. But that surely is a devastating indictment of man. But I think it reaches its climax in Romans 3, verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Multitudes going around today never tremble at the threatenings of God. Surely that's the acme of sin. Now we have before us, you see, the contrast in its sharpest form, the utter disparity between the nature of the calling on the one hand and the nature of the called on the other. And it is the question of the very possibility of salvation itself. How is the required response possible? And the Reformed answer to that question is the biblical answer, that the possibility resides wholly in the grace of God. God not only makes the response possible, but he actually elicits the response. And that is what is in view when we speak of effectual calling. The response is elicited. So we consider in the third place the fact that the Bible does speak of the call of God as efficacious. Now the Bible doesn't use the term efficacious, to be sure, but the concept of efficacy is given in the way in which the Bible speaks of our calling. We can consider several passages. First of all, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 23, 24, and 26. 1 Corinthians 1, 23, 24, and 26. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So you have it, Christ is preached both to Jews and to Gentiles. To the Jews he is a scandalon, a stumbling block. To the Gentiles he is foolishness, morion. But to the others, a group which is made up both of Jews and of Gentiles, he is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And this group is distinguished by the fact that they are the called. The kletoi. The called are they in whom the calling has taken effect. They are the effectually called. In verse 26, for consider your call, brethren, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. Now the thought is not that the wise and the powerful and the noble have not had the gospel preached to them, consider your call. But the wise and the noble, they haven't heard the call. No, that's not the point. But rather, what is made clear is that wisdom and power and ability do not count for your present standing in grace. What does account for your present standing in grace? Well, it is the calling that obtains the grace. And that calling is efficacious. It accounts for your place in the covenant of grace. And secondly, we might look at Romans 1, verse 6. Romans 1, verse 6. Paul's mission is to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. You among the Gentiles are the called of Jesus Christ. The thought is not that other Gentiles have not been invited, although that's true enough in itself, but rather that is at least in terms of the actual proclamation of the gospel, but rather it is just your calling which sets you apart from the rest. You are transformed by your calling. Or Romans 8, verse 28. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. And the point is that those who love God, tois agapos in tantaon, are distinguished as the called, tois kletois, according to His purpose. The called do not constitute a larger group than those who love God. God works for good to those who love Him, namely those who are called. And those called, it's not a larger group, but the called are those who love Him. And the calling which is in view then is an effectual calling. Verse 30, predestined, called, justified, and glorified can be understood in the same way. At no point in the sequence does Paul depart from the particularism which is established in his reference to predestination. The predestined are called, and they are justified, and they are glorified. And that calling is not more comprehensive than the predestination on the one hand and the glorification on the other. Now, with that, you're in a position to understand why calling and election, or calling and predestination, are regularly associated together in the Scriptures. Romans 8:30, we've just mentioned. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 and 27. 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Revelation 17, verse 14. And so we're justified in speaking of the calling as an effectual calling, to distinguish it from the general invitation of the gospel. It's a call or a summons which contemplates the accomplishment of a result. Now, that effectual calling can also be referred to as a drawing, and the relevant text in John 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's an effectual drawing. The Father draws him, and I raise him up on the last day. And there are two factors that point to the efficacy of that drawing. The thought that no one can come to the Father except the Father draw him. The inability which is countered by an effectual action on the part of the Father. And then secondly, scriptural support for the idea is offered in verse 25. They shall all be taught of God. They are taught of God. And to be taught of God is something quite different from being taught by men. But we'll be expanding on that thought in a little while when we come to the subject of illumination. Now, next to the effectual drawing, it's also possible to speak of the drawing power of the gospel in a way analogous to the way in which we have spoken of the free offer. John 12, verse 32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And It seems to me that we shouldn't understand that in terms of a universal salvation. No one can come except those whom the Father draws, and when the Son is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. I don't think that the point is universal salvation, because there are multitudes who die impenitent and for whom we have no reason to entertain any hope. But it is nevertheless a universal drawing. That is to say, the power of the cross extends now beyond the ancient covenant people and extends to all men everywhere, and they are drawn by the cross. But you can't appeal to that text to undermine the efficacy of the drawing power of the Father. The Arminians seek to play this text off against John 44, and the Calvinist response is not to play John 44 off against John 12:32. But the difference between the two texts is the difference that we have observed all the way along the line. There is a calling which goes out to all men. Those who respond by the power of the Spirit are the called. That's what that efficacy is in view in John 6:44. And the universal relevance of the atonement is in view in John 12:32. Now, D, effectual calling is the work of God the Father. Effectual calling is the work of God the Father. Professor Murray makes a point of this in his development of the topic, and because of his treatment there's no need for me to belabor the point. It's simply this, that God is the author of the effectual call. God calls men from darkness to light. See 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9. But specifically, it is God the Father who is the agent in the effectual call. As Murray says, the evidence to support this is copious and conclusive. And that puts an end to all further discussion. So it's God the Father who is the agent of the effectual call. Now, frequently it is said that the Holy Spirit is the agent in calling. And Charles Hodge is quite explicit on that point in Volume 2, page 639. The act of the Spirit by which men are brought into saving union with Christ is expressed by the word klesis, vocation. The act of the Spirit by which men are brought into union with Christ. And so also the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Hodge is simply reflecting the catechism at that point. Shorter Catechism, question 31, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit. So you have a discrepancy between the consistent testimony of Scripture on the one hand and the doctrinal formulations of a respected theologian and our confession on the other hand. And that discrepancy is interesting, to say the least. But I think the point is that calling, as that topic is unfolded in the Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 31, and as the topic is unfolded in Hodge, it is unfolded in terms of a series of acts which are obviously acts of the Spirit. So as you unpack the calling, the Spirit comes very clearly into view, and you can understand very readily then why it is that calling itself should come to be ascribed to the Spirit, although the Scripture itself ascribes the calling regularly to God the Father. I don't think we're confronted with any insuperable doctrinal problem here. We simply say that God the Father calls, and he calls effectually through the working of the Spirit. Seems to me some such formula can take account of all the material that bears upon the particular question. We do have from time to time students who appear before a presbytery to be licensed, and they are regularly asked whether there are any points of the confession or catechism with which they disagree or whether there are any problem areas for them. And from time to time, a student will mention this matter and say that he agrees with Murray and has difficulty with the shorter catechism at this point. And the presbytery nods condescendingly and uniformly admits these people to licensure without any difficulty. So you needn't burn the midnight oil on that particular one. Okay, E. God's, by God's calling, we are actually brought into the kingdom of God. By God's calling, we are actually brought into the kingdom of God. Now, here we're speaking specifically of the nature of the effectual call. As Murray puts it, I don't think I got this from Redemption Accomplished and Applied. I may have picked it up from the lectures which I heard him give on the subject, but I think it's a succinct statement. The effectual call is the action of God, specifically of God the Father, by which he summons us and ushers us into saving fellowship and union with Jesus Christ. Effectual call is the action of God, specifically of God the Father, by which he summons us and ushers us into saving fellowship and union with Christ. And then I want to simply draw your attention to the way in which Professor Murray unfolds that conception in the textbook. It's an efficacious summons. It's an immutable summons. There's no reversal of it or falling from it. Think of the way in which Paul speaks of the calling of Israel in Romans 11. It is a high and holy and heavenly calling. Professor Murray says the magnitude of grace enhances the obligation, and the sovereignty of God's action underlines the immensity of our responsibility. And so we have the concept of calling as efficacious calling. And as you trace through the scriptures the use of that word calling, you see how comprehensive it is, how it refers to our inheritance, an inheritance which is laid up for us, but one into which we already enter, and therefore our calling is to our sanctification. We are to be holy as the one who called us is holy. We are called to freedom, not to license, but to mutual service, Galatians 5:13, Colossians 3:15. We are called to peace. We are called in one body, and love is the bond of unity, 1 Peter 2:21. Because of this lifestyle, we may be called upon to imitate Christ in his suffering. And so from that perspective, you can see that that calling is very comprehensive and ultimately includes every labor which is performed in the service of Christ, whether in the ministry or in the profession, or manual labor is in response ultimately to the calling of God. So then, effectual calling has in view eternal inheritance. Meanwhile, we enjoy the blessing and the fellowship of the people of God. There may be active opposition to what we do, but we are called to holiness. And so calling is not simply a step in the Ordo Salutis, which in a moment is over and done with, but rather calling affords us a perspective from which to view the totality of our redemption. It refers to that sovereignly wrought transition from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of Christ. And having been called into the dominion of Christ, we are and continue to be the called ones. Just one more word. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's convenient to speak of the goal of our calling as union with Christ, and that topic we'll take up tomorrow.